And we'll ask the Lord to help us. Lord Jesus, we give praise unto you this night, Lord. Lord, you are the greatest. And Lord, we want to exalt you. We want to point to Jesus. We want to lift you up, Lord, in everything. Now, Lord, you know what you want said tonight. We don't, Lord, but you do. And so, Lord, we just commit this unto you, that you in all things may be glorified, Jesus, in all things, through your Holy Spirit. And we'll be careful to praise you in your precious name. Amen. Now, regarding Brother Kerr's remark, what I preach, by God's grace, is not difficult to understand at all. In fact, it's very simple. The thing that makes it difficult is because what we have learned is contrary to it. A new Christian can learn what I teach very quickly. All he needs is Bible. He doesn't need anything else, just his Bible. If you take what the Bible says, have no problem. I've had computer people tell me they like it because it's logical. It's systematic. It makes sense. But what we've learned has been mythological. And I think that is why Christian people don't know their Bible. It's because when they read their Bible, they can't find in it what they've been taught. And so they figure what they've been taught is true, and the Bible must mean something. But what it means, we don't know. Of course, the greatest obstacle to biblical interpretation that ever appeared on the horizon, in my opinion, is the teaching that God has two brides and that he has a Gentile church and a Jewish kingdom. I was taught that in Bible school. The reason for that teaching is because apart from it, the rapture teaching collapses. You have to have a Gentile church and a Jewish kingdom to provide an undergirding for consistency for the rapture teaching. That may not be apparent to you, but take my word for it, it's true. Wherever the rapture is preached, you'll hear preached that God has two brides, that he has a heavenly Gentile bride and then an earthly Jewish kingdom. Well, if someone believes that, which is pure nonsense, I mean, in fact, not only is it nonsense, but it runs absolutely directly counter to what Paul taught in the second chapter of Ephesians, because he taught the two are one. There's one olive tree, just one. There's no Gentile olive tree. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. It does not exist in the Scripture. So when you say that, what you have to say, therefore, is the writings of the prophets do not apply to us, but to the Jews after the flesh. And then you're sunk. You have cut off the whole Old Testament. So when you read the 23rd Psalm and apply it to a Christian, you're being absolutely inconsistent. Because if the other writings apply to the Jews after the flesh, then the 23rd Psalm applies to the Jews after the flesh. And Zephaniah, what you've been seeing tonight, has no application to you. It applies only to the Jews after the flesh, because you can't cut and pick and say this is the Jews after the flesh, but this is for us because we like it. You can't do that. That's not logical or consistent. So it's no wonder people don't know their Bibles, because they have to have somebody tell them what it means. When it doesn't mean what it seems to mean or says it is, then you've got to go to some other authority. But what I'm teaching is that the Bible means exactly what it says. So you don't really need another book. My writings may help some, but technically speaking, you can get it from the Bible if you'll just leave the Bible to say what it says and believe it, that's all I'm preaching. Amen. That's all I'm preaching. And it's not difficult. But if your mind is set that there's a Gentile church and a Jewish kingdom, obviously what I'm teaching won't make sense to you. Neither will the scriptures. You'll just have to get a book and follow the model of that book and apply it to the scripture. When it doesn't fit, just figure, well, the author knows the consistency of it and let it go. You don't believe me? Listen to the tapes and judge for yourself and see if we're following the context. So a perfect example of that is where we're studying is in John 14. It's a perfect example of the mythology of evangelical teaching. You know, Brother Kerr said that I may give a personal testimony from time to time. I don't give many personal testimonies because I'm trying to not preach myself but Christ Jesus the Lord. But I'll tell you something so you'll know that I didn't come out of some swamp somewhere. I was not raised a Christian. I was raised in a non-Christian home. And when I was 17, I enlisted in the Marine Corps. In 1943. And about a year later, I met a Baptist boy, and he told me about Jesus. And I said, that's the greatest thing I ever heard. But I'm not sure if there is a God. But if there is, that makes a lot of sense. That gives meaning to life. So I went to bed one night and I in a tent on the island of Oahu. And I prayed, God, if there is a God, give me faith to believe. And I woke up in the morning and I had faith. I had faith to believe that there was a God. And so I read in John 7 where Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or from God. So I said, all right, that's a clear enough deal on it. I'll do your will, and then you prove it to me. Just like that. No religious foolishness. Just a clean deal. And I will bear witness of the fact. If it works, I'll bear witness of that. If it doesn't, I'll bear witness of that. How the dust does respond to God. Well, that's been over 41 years ago, I guess. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is alive. Because the probability of my life being like it is, the design of it, the probability of it is nil, that it's by chance. But it has to be designed. I can see that. I mean, I would be a liar and a pretty poor sport to deny the reality of what I have experienced. Pretty poor stuff there. I've made a deal and I mean to live by it. I said I would tell the truth if there is a God, and there is. I'm as certain of that as that you're sitting there. In fact, more certain. Now, I was taught by people who believed in the rapture and who had a Scofield Bible. And it wasn't until years later, as God began to deal with me, God gave me a gift of understanding, I think, when I received the baptism. And as the doctrine evolved, I noticed that the rapture didn't fit. And so I went back to the Bible. I'm telling you that to show you that I'm not coming from left field somewhere, from some bizarre thing. I came from the current evangelical sense concerning grace and the rapture. And in the honesty of my heart, and I'm here, I'll tell you here, if you can show me from the Bible where I'm wrong, I'll admit it and change. And if my books are wrong, I'll throw them out. I left my profession. I was an educator. I'm not a professional minister. I was an ordinary dude. I don't wear my collar around backward, and I haven't been to seminary. I'm just an ordinary person. And if you show me where I'm at, I'll throw the books out, and I mean it, before God in heaven, I'll throw them out. I mean to tell the truth, and to be the truth, and to act the truth. And so, as I say, you can show me, I'm wide open. I'm not married to anything. I have no reputation to concerned about. Hang it. I'm nearly 61. Life is short. I had heart problems some years ago. I'm over that now, thanks to God. But after my age, you know, the actuarial tables are such, you get the message. You know, the premium on your life insurance, I get the message. And I'm not anxious to go before God and say, son, you're a liar. Your whole life is worthless because you taught a lie. I don't want that. There's no money that's going to buy that. I don't want it. No, I mean what I say. I'm not playing church. So you judge what I say and see if it's what I said, if it one is follows the scripture and if it's simple and logical. But I cannot tell you it doesn't conflict with evangelical teaching because it runs afoul of it. Bang! Like that. Paul's teaching of grace has been grossly perverted, and the rapture is nonsense. It came out of the teaching of an Irish Bible teacher by the name of J.N. Darby in the last part of the last century, and came across at the Plymouth Brethren, and it's rank nonsense. It's no more scriptural than Mickey Mouse. Well, it's a great delusion, and I can see that the reason for it is because it's caused God's people to cease growing and to wait to be caught up in the air. That's not Bible teaching. We're victorious. God isn't going to blow the trumpet of defeat. Retreat. Now, nowhere is this myth more clearly evident than in John, what we're studying, John 14:2. Now, I can show you, though I won't bother, but you take my word for it, John 14, it can be eminently and clearly proven linguistically and contextually that this is not talking about mansions in heaven whatsoever. That's an accident of the English language. In 14:10 in the King James, the word mansion merely meant a dwelling place. It did not mean a fancy house. It merely meant a manse, like we use the word today, manse, but even it has come to being something fancy. It merely meant a place in which to live. It meant a living room. You know, like in your house, you paid for your house, you get a whole bunch of rooms, but there's only one room you live in. You ever have that happen? You have a fancy dining room and everybody eats in the kitchen. Well, that's what that Greek word means. It means the room where you live, where you dwell. Right? It has nothing to do with mansions in heaven. Another thing, speaking hermeneutically, you can never build a doctrine on one scripture, can you? All right, there's no other scripture in the Bible that talks about mansions in heaven. So you see, once you tamper with that, then you raise the issue as, well, then what? If the Bible is not about Jesus building us houses in heaven, what is it about? Right? It's a raveling, and once you pull on it, that whole thing comes apart. Because that's not what the Bible is talking about at all. It's talking about something better. Infinitely better. Infinitely better. Than the taking of a group of carnal church people up to live in fancy houses so they'll do they have no idea what. The heaven that we portray would be hell to most of us. If you're an active person, a heaven in which you did nothing and had no responsibility, after about 2 weeks would be hell. God hasn't called us to lay around and do nothing. He spends a life teaching us faith because we're going to be a royal priesthood. We're going to be the revelation of God throughout His universe forever. And if you're tired, sleep now, because you're not going to get any sleep when you enter the kingdom. Hallelujah. It's a busy place. Alright. Now, in my Father's house, we've talked a lot about the house of God. We were in Peter this morning, that Christ is what? He's the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Yes, but that's right. But he's a cornerstone in what? In a building. It's a building that has a cornerstone. So if Jesus is the chief cornerstone, then there must be a building. And there must be other stones. That building is the house of God. That's what he meant when he said, in my Father's house. Let me show you a verse in Ephesians, the second chapter. Why do you think that God is teaching you and shaping you? To what end? Why is God spending the time that he is perfecting you? Why? Did you ever think about that? And certainly not to dwell in heaven, because there the environment precludes our character formation. We'll do good in spite of ourselves. So all this lengthy training and faith and patience and obedience must have a purpose. It must be going somewhere. And it tells where it's going in Ephesians, the second chapter. Notice in verse 20, we find this expression as we found in 1 Peter, the same expression in Ephesians 2:20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, there's that expression again. In whom, that is, in Jesus, well, in whom the whole building, remember I told you, in my Father's house, that word house is the Greek word for building. Mansion is not. Mansion, the word for mansion in John 14:2 is not a building. The word is moni. It's a noun. The verb form of that is abide. Abide. It's a place of abiding. Where in the next chapter, where Jesus said, abide in me, he used the verb that is taken from the noun translated mansion. So, to be linguistically consistent, Jesus would say, mansion in me and I in you. It means abide. The noun means place of abode. In John 14:2, it means place of abode. In my Father's house, there are many places of abode, many places in which to abide. And then when Jesus said in the next chapter, abide in me, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about man dwelling in God and God dwelling in man. But when he said, in my Father's house, that word house there is the Greek word for building, oikos, house. In my Father's building. And that's the building that's being talked about here. In whom the whole building, that's the Father's house, being fitted together. Think of it. Think of it. Being fitted together. See, all denominationalism, all movements, and all these things that come and go, and I'm not against them. They play a role. We have no cause. None of us have any cause against denomination. I'm a member, an ordained minister in a denomination. They've done me nothing but good. Well, we must realize that these movements are scaffolding. The church realm, as we know it, is scaffolding. It's something that is being used to build something. When it's built, it will fall away. See, after the Lord comes, we won't continue our church life. Remember, it says in the New Jerusalem, it says, and I saw no temple therein. There's no church there. Because church, as we know it, is a means to an end. And that means is this building that is coming about. In building, in whom the whole building being fitted together. What is being fitted together? Not a denomination, not a church building, but what is being fitted together? What is it that's being constructed? Huh? The temple of God. Now, why does God need a temple? Yes, but you think by this time he'd have one. Do you think he has a temple in heaven? I know he has a temple in heaven from Isaiah 6. It says he's trained through the temple. That's the temple in heaven. God has a temple in heaven, but he's not satisfied with it. He's building a living temple, chariots through which he can run here and there and reveal himself. That is what the thing is all about. That's why God created man, was to make him an expression of himself. That's the central mystery of the Bible, is the building of the temple of God, in whom, it says, fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. God is building a temple. He is building a temple. You know what it is in particular? It is your body. Think of it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we're raised from the dead, our glorified body will be the house of God, and we will dwell in it, and God will dwell in it, and that is our end. And that is why we are being dealt with as we are, is because by nature we want to be separate from God. We want God to save us, and we want God to give us gifts, but we don't want God. And it's hard to picture that, but that's the truth. We want heaven, but we don't want God. We want to escape hell. We want to be saved from hell to go to heaven. But God has come to save us from what we are so that we can be in union with himself. And there's a vast difference there. There's a vast difference. All the difference between Christ and Antichrist is in that single concept. We're not being saved from hell. We're being saved from Satan and from self-will, so that we can become what God has created us for, which is what? To be his dwelling place. See, we are made to be the dwelling place of God. Until a man or woman comes to that realization, they can never understand the purpose of the Christian redemption or of life. As long as we try to be something apart from God, we miss the point of existence. God has not called us to be separate from himself. He has called us to be at one with himself. That is our purpose. And notice it says, in whom you also are being built together into what? A habitation. That's what we're being made, is a habitation. Now we have a model of what God is after. Now remember, God said concerning man that he would be in his image, that he would be male and female, that he would be fruitful, and that he would have dominion, in that order. Now, we have only seen one man on earth who fills that prescription. Who is that? Jesus. Adam came a long ways from it. Only Jesus, who is in the perfect image of God, has the total ability for union. See, that's the higher thought of sex. Sex on a human level, all of these things, like man ruling over the fish and the animals and being in the image of God in a gross sense, and having dominion, and that he rules nature and that he is multiplying, is true on a lower level. But what God meant by those four parts of the divine fiat that governs man is on a much higher level, that he will be, that man will be in the image of God as Jesus is in the image of God. See, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? That's far more than the Adamic image. The Adamic image is a very crude animal type of image. God is working in it so that body, soul, and spirit we will be in the image of God. Now, male and female, you can see this in Jesus, in that Jesus has chosen to be part. He's the head and Lord of a great vine. See, he could dwell alone. Jesus could dwell alone. He can do without us. But God has made him and made things so that the fruit of Jesus comes from us. See, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And so in that sense, God made Christ male and female. Think of it. Is the church the wife of the Lamb? You think it means that? You know, the church is never called the bride of Christ in the Scripture? Never. We use that term, but it's never used. It's always the bride of the Lamb. Do you know why that is? What do you do with the Passover lamb? What else do you do? You eat it. You eat it. The reason that we are called the bride of the Lamb is because we are made one with him by eating him, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. God has called us into total, absolutely total union with Jesus. Total. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That's the center. If you get that, you've got it all. Christianity is a love story. You can have everything else, but if you miss the union thing, you've missed it all. See, that's where the charismatic move is going off, is that it is not seeking union. It is emulating Christ. And that's Antichrist. We're not called to be like Jesus. We're called to be part of him. That's the difference. It is absolutely, totally critical. Totally critical. On the one, you become a God-filled, strong Christian. On the other, you become a branch of somebody else. And you make the choice whether to try to be like the Most High or whether to be part of the Most High. That's where the charismatic move is in danger. If it doesn't turn from its seeking to use the gifts of God for the aggrandizement of men, it will end up as the false prophet. And it is well on the way to becoming the false prophet. The key, people, is union. Image is important. Fruitfulness is important. Dominion is important. But the key is union. Because if we're anything apart from God, we're in spiritual trouble. Because God will not give his glory to another, only to himself. So in order to receive the glory of God, we must become part of God. So we see in Jesus the perfect image of God. Is that right? We see this capacity for union. How many know that the angels have no capacity for union? See, the highest angel, the most glorious angel of all, does not have the capacity that a little child in Ethiopia dying of starvation has. Because that little child can receive Christ into his heart. But no angel can receive Christ into his heart. See, God has made human beings incomplete. Instead of making us as he made the angels, he made us either male or female. See, none of us shows forth God by himself. An angel is an entity. No human being is an entity. He's either male or female. See that? And he's not complete until he's part of another. In a human sense, a limited sense, has to do with man and wife. But it actually has to do with a far grander thing than that. What he's saying is that man is no good by himself. And as long as we seek to be by ourselves, we're unhappy, we're miserable, we become satanic, we become seeking to draw to ourselves. We want to become the center of everything. self-centeredness. And it's in that conversion that I was telling you about that we're converted from that terrible thing of living unto ourselves until we die and lose ourselves in God and become part of another. And Jesus shows that perfectly, doesn't he? He shows that relationship to God perfectly, doesn't he? So he never came by himself, did he? I am not alone. He that sent me is with me. I always do his will. My Father and I are one, the same term used in marriage. My Father and I are one. See it? Union. Is Jesus in union with the Father? Totally. How about fruitfulness? Has Jesus been fruitful? And the result of fruitfulness is dominion. One solitary carpenter's son from Galilee has shaped history since his day, but the world ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus shall rule from east to west and north to south, and every knee in hell and heaven and on the earth and under the earth shall bow and say, Jesus is Lord. That's dominion. Image, male and female, that is the capacity for union, fruitfulness, and dominion. Perfect in the Lord Jesus. Right? And that's our model, isn't it? That's what we're being made, his brothers, in his image, not by emulating him, but by becoming part of him and having his life being created in us by the grace and virtue of God. Is that right? That's redemption. Now, more than that, Jesus is the cornerstone in a great building. See, he is not of himself. He is the expression of the invisible God. That's a fifth dimension there. See, we had the four I told you about, the image, the male and female, the union, and we had fruitfulness and dominion. Now we've got a fifth aspect going here, and that is the idea now of not what we are, but our purpose. And God has brought all into existence to make for himself a revelation of who he is and to find rest. So after we're made in his image, male and female, are fruitful and have dominion, then we find it is for the sake of another. You know, when God gets through with us, we will be totally selfless. The worst bondage that a human being can have, it's worse than the lust of the devil, is self-will, self-centeredness. And boy, you can't cast that out of anybody. You can deliver people from the devil. And they have to deliver themselves from the world. But when it comes to deliverance from self-centeredness, only the cross can do that. Only the personal cross of the disciple can break the bondage of self-centeredness. Only prolonged imprisonment in God's prison, doing things you don't like, having your prayers unanswered, only those things can tear down the self-centeredness and make you a part of God. In my Father's house. So we're being made. How many see that the Bible says in Ephesians 2:22, we are being made the habitation of God in the Spirit? How many can see that? Now, that's what I mean, that we're preaching the Bible. You don't need a commentary to understand that. That speaks for itself. And it means exactly what it says. Now, back to John 14, 2. It also means what it says. Nothing else. Now, in my Father's house, what is God's house? It's this building that we've been talking about. Does that make sense? You're being built for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Does that make sense to you that that is God's house? God's dwelling place? How many remember when the New Jerusalem comes down out of God from the new heaven in Revelation chapter 21? What did the voice say? Behold, well, down in about verse 9 it says, come hither, I'll show you the bride. But what does it say at first? Behold, the... Oh, you don't know. I know what you've been reading, Popular Mechanic, or True Romances. How come you don't know what it says in Revelation 21, verse 2? Yeah? Are you guessing?
No, that's what's coming into mind.
That's what's coming into your mind? What do you think it says, guys? The what? The what? Behold the what? No, that stopped everybody. I just wanted you to repeat it. The tabernacle of what? Of God. What then is the holy city? It's the building I've been telling you about. That's the Father's home. Does that make sense? Sure. That's simple and logical, isn't it? Now, where is it? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I told you this morning that we are being saved. I told you Friday night and Saturday morning that we're being saved for what purpose? I started off by telling you Friday night that God had a problem. And what is that problem? He needs a place to rest, and he also needs what? A place by which he can do what? Relate to people. Remember I told you God has a problem, that he can't relate to people? He can't relate to the people in St. Louis because if they go near him, he'll go die. Remember I told you that Friday night? Alright, now we see that the church has been glorified and the dwelling place of God has been perfected. Where does he put it? We are it. Where do we put it? Behold, the tabernacle of God is... Watch your preposition. With. Ah, you got it. You got it. And with whom are we? What man? Remember we talked about that we are priests over whom? The nations. Would you believe it that I told you that's a picture of the church, the house of God, coming down among the saved nations so that God can be among people and love them and bless them, and that is why he has called us out, is to make us his tabernacle. Now, does that make sense? Is it simple? Is it what the book says? Indeed it does, and you can find it throughout Isaiah. You can find it particularly in Isaiah chapter 60, thy light has come, and they'll come to you from all over, and the Gentiles shall build thy walls and thy gates. The holy city is the glorified church, the wife of the Lamb, the dwelling place of God. That's the Father's house. And it is to come among men, because that's why he's making the house, is so that in that house he can reach out and guide and bless and judge men and destroy the devil. And that's why God called us out of the world. That's the purpose for the church. That's the meaning of the term church, is called out from the world. Called out to do what? To damn the world? No, so that through us the world might be saved. He didn't come to destroy the world. He came to create a church. If it were possible for Jesus to reign after the fashion in which he wishes to reign, apart from us, he would have set up his kingdom 2,000 years ago. Right? But it wasn't, because it has pleased God that Jesus shall be head and Lord over a company of people in whom he dwells, and that through them he will dwell, he will rule. Make sense? How many know that when Jesus appears, somebody else is going to appear with him? Who's that? The saints. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear. Now, it's impossible to appear unless you appear to somebody. Think about that. Think of yourself appearing, but nobody around. You couldn't appear. Is that right? Well, picture it in your mind. Say, here I am, I'm appearing. But there's nobody can see you. Did you appear?
No.
Not till there's somebody there to see you. When the Lord comes, the first fruits of the church shall appear with him. Those whose life he is shall appear with him to do two things: to destroy Satan and the works of Satan, and secondly, to bless the nations that will humble themselves and receive him. The day of the Lord will be the greatest day of destruction and the greatest day of salvation that the world has ever known. The day of salvation is revealed in Isaiah 60. The day of destruction is revealed in Joel 2, Habakkuk 3, Revelation 19, Isaiah 13, in Jude, and in many other places. All right, now let's look at this in John 14, 2. In my Father's house, and the house is what? A building, the temple, the New Jerusalem, the church, the wife of the Lamb, of which Jesus Christ is what? The chief cornerstone. You got it. Now, in this great house, there are many rooms, places to live. Who lives in those rooms? And God does. Isn't that what it says? If any man open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him. Now, does that mean then that God and we are dwelling in the same house? That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. Now, if it were not so, that is to say, he's speaking parabolically now, because these men had not been born again. They were still in their carnal state and they couldn't understand it. But what he's saying is this: if I were to be the only dwelling place of God, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where did he go? First, he went where? See, first he went to the cross. You've got to figure that man has no way of approaching God and becoming part of this wonderful plan of redemption at this point. Because of Adam's sin, man is cut off. Okay? The animal sacrifices forgave the worshipers, according to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, but they couldn't take away sin. They could forgive guilt, but they couldn't remove the presence of sin from us. Christianity is preaching today that the blood of Jesus, all it can do is forgive us that we're condemned to sin. If that were the case, the blood of Jesus would be no different from the blood of bulls and goats, because according to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, the worshipers were forgiven by those sacrifices. I've heard it said that they were not, but the Bible says they were. It says, and it should be forgiven him, and it should be forgiven them. And this is over and over in Leviticus chapters 5 and 6. Well, Jesus did not come to the world to forgive our sins. Jesus came to remove sin What a difference! What a difference! As I tell you, evangelical teaching is not on target in this. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who forgives the sins of the world," right? Takes away. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people in their sins."
From their sins.
"For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might forgive the works of the devil." See? You know your Bible. See the difference? He did not come to forgive the sins of men. He came to bring men back to God. He came to take the drunk and make him sober. Let's put it in plain language. He didn't come to say and fall all over the drunk and say, "This is wonderful, I forgive you, embrace God." He came to cast the devil of booze out of the man. Our quest is the person of God. He's the one that we lost. That's what we lost in Eden, was the presence of God. We didn't lose heaven in Eden. What we lost was God. And Jesus came to make a place for us in God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to heaven but by me." To the Father. Our goal is the Father. Our goal is the Father. Jesus came to bring us back to reconciliation with God. Do you see the difference? I go to prepare a place for you in God. In the Father's house, in this great building that he's building. Make sense? Simple, logical, scriptural. You don't need a commentary. But, you see how it scrambles your brain when you try to apply it to the prior model? It goes every which way. That's the difficulty. Not that the doctrine is difficult. It's not difficult at all. It's simple. Simple. God's building a house and you're a part of it. Your six-year-old can understand that. I preach this gospel that I preach to the villages in India. Village people can understand in India what a house is. Some of them, all they got is a tree. They go home and they have their rice under a tree. But brother, that's where you sit down and kick back. That's your house. And village people in India can understand that. It's not difficult. When I say that we're going to God primarily and not to heaven as a place but to God as a person, is that difficult to understand? But can you see what it connotes for your behavior? You can go to heaven and remain unchanged. But you can't go to God and remain unchanged. You see, because you're coming to a person. You can go to England and remain unchanged, but you can't go to the Queen and remain unchanged. See, the bodyguards will be all over you, see, because it's a different matter going to the Queen than it is going to England. A different matter going to God than it is going to heaven, I'll tell you. And if you go to God, we know that means trouble for anything in us that's not right. But you hope you can creep under the tent in heaven and nobody will notice you. Still do your thing. All right. Now he says, I go, which he did. He's prepared a place for us. He's making intercession for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, there are two comings of the Lord, and I want to show them to you clearly, because when you start saying things like this, boy, you know, a guy could be getting you into trouble quick. So I'll have to show you the scriptures, all right? As you know, my position is there's no such thing as a rapture thing. That is myth. All right, now I want to show you the two comings that I believe in. Revelation 1, verse 7. This verse is the coming of the Lord with a capital C at Revelation 1, verse 7. And it is the foundation stone of the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 1, verse 7. This is the coming of the Lord with a capital C. The coming. The Bible never says comings plural, always singular. All right, this is it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now let me ask you, how many people will see the Lord when he comes?
Every eye.
Every eye. Is that true? Does that mean every eye in hell?
Every eye.
Every eye. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, in hell, in outer space, Every eye will see him when he comes. That's the cornerstone. That's the great sister. We're in Revelation 1, verse 7. Every eye will see him. Now, have you got your faith solidly anchored on that? Huh? Don't let that ever be shaken. That is the historic hope and all this secret stuff. And not in the way it's preached. But there is a coming of the Lord to his people. And before the historic coming of Revelation 1:7, there is a coming to his people. And let me show it to you. Now look in John 14, verse 18. Now I'm going to show you a coming of the Lord that is not the coming with a capital C. Now make sure you know where this is. So if somebody asks you what Thompson teaches, you can say, well, this is what he teaches. This is what it says. John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, do you see? How many see how verse 20 is related to verse 2? Can you see that? Can you see how that's what I say, to make verse 2 talking about houses being built in heaven is not contextually valid. The subject of what he's talking about is the abiding in God, the dwelling in God, and God in the individual. Does that make sense to you? Alright, now look. Now, in that day, the day is the day in which he comes to you. Okay? Now keep going. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Do you see the transition there? Notice that Christ Jesus and the Father are not the same person. The reason why theology has such a problem with the nature of the Godhead is that the union of Jesus and the Father is so perfect. That they say, is there three in one and one in three, or three or one, or what is there? The reason for that is because of the union. And we are destined to be part of that union. You'll notice that in John 17, 21, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be one in us. So we are destined to confound the theologians even further. No. Jesus is not the Father. If that were so, many verses in the New Testament could not be taken at face value, and Christ's cry in Gethsemane would be a farce. Not my will, but thine be done, would be just meaningless. There are two persons. There are three persons. The Holy Spirit, incidentally, let me say this in passing, the Holy Spirit is vastly more than a Pentecostal blessing. The Holy Spirit is God, and he is to be obeyed, and we are baptized into his name, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. See, the Holy Spirit has sovereign authority. Notice that the Holy Spirit said to Barnabas and Saul, he said, the Spirit said, separate unto me, that is, unto the Spirit, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit gives to every man several as he will, that is, as the Spirit will. We have not understood that many times in the charismatic movement. We have thought that the Holy Spirit is some light kind of blessing by which we speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead just as much as Jesus is. He is God. Do you hear Pentecostal people say, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that? I would say 80% of the time wasn't the Lord at all. We use that term far too much. The Lord told me that. All we should say is, I want to do this, or I seem to have peace about this. And even that isn't good. We do too much religious talk. We'd be far better off of saying, this is what I want to do, instead of blaming God.
Amen.
It takes years of experience to know the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, anybody's church has got about 350 spirits working in it. And it takes a long time to know the difference between the church spirit. How many know that people that are on television that take up money as they do have a spirit that helps them? I know a lady, a school teacher. She had saved all her life and had managed to save up $10,000 for her retirement. And a television evangelist gave a pitch and she sent the whole $10,000 in. There's a spirit that works there. Now she's very, very bitter because she realized when she was under the influence of that spirit, see, she was deceived. Now she is bitter. Her big problem, a Christian problem now, is forgiving that evangelist. Many a person has been influenced by church spirits that work on the soul and do things. And the person who knows the voice of the Holy Spirit really is a mature saint. So, the Lord Jesus is talking about a coming to the saints. And that was understood by those. And you notice, he says, he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now that has not happened to the church as yet. That's an experience that we're being prepared for. This is, and I'll get into it in a future time if we have time, to show you from the feast of the Lord how these things work out. But this coming of the Lord has begun now. As he said in John 14, 3, I will come again. He's not talking about Revelation 1, 7. He's not talking about that in which every eye shall see him. He's talking about his coming to those whom he is preparing to be a room in the Father's house. Now, and Judas said, how are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? How do we know he's not talking about his coming in the clouds? Because then every eye shall see him. And in this, every eye doesn't see him. Only those who are looking for him see him. Now notice how he explains it. In verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. See the progression. And we. Now this is the tabernacle's experience. It is past the Pentecostal experience. It is past the Pentecostal experience. An experience that we have not come into and which shall not be climaxed until just before the coming of the Lord in the clouds. We will come unto him and make our what? You want to get blown out of the water? You want to get blown out of the water linguistically? In John 14:2 and John 14:23, the word used here is mansion. The word used here is abode. Is that right? It is identically the Greek, same Greek word. It only appears twice in the Bible, in John 14:2 and John 14:23. Now do you see what it means? In my Father's house are many mansions. There are many rooms for the Father and the Son to dwell. That Greek word is moni. As I said, the verb form of that is used in the next chapter. Abide in me. To be linguistically consistent, you would say, mansion in me. And in John 14:23, my Father will live him and we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. If you were to be linguistically consistent. It's talking about the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And his coming is described in this coming of the Lord. Now let me show you the simple logic, and then I'll show you a couple of more passages that tell the same thing. Okay, the Lord is coming, right? He's going to come and every eye shall see him. Is that right? Alright, now when he comes, we will appear with him, as it says in Colossians 3 verse 4. And also in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it says, when he shall come to be admired in his saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord is coming with us. Again, in Romans 8, it says the creation groans waiting for the revelation or the revealing of the sons of God. When the Lord comes, we will be revealed together with him in a great blaze of glory. Did you know that? You guys, you look like you never heard that. That's very fundamental Bible teaching. Didn't you know that? When the Lord comes, he's coming with his church in a great blaze of glory. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, the Lord shall be revealed through his people and smite the Antichrist through his people. Didn't you know that? It's true. He's not coming to appear alone. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him. With him. With him. The world is going to have to be confronted not only with Jesus in glory, but with you in glory. Think of it. Poor world. Is that scriptural? Many places. I marvel that you're not more familiar with that passage as you are with many others. But it is true. Alright, now, visualize the church today. What if Jesus were to come right now? What would be true of the Christian church? It's a mess. It's a mess. How many follow David Wilkerson's newsletters? Boy, if you don't get those, you need to write to Lindale, Texas, and ask, is that it, Lindale? I think it's Lindale, and ask to be put on the mailing list there. Just put David Wilkerson, Lindale, Texas. Please put me on your mailing list. I tell you, it's marvelous. And he's in contact with all the big preachers. And he's holding repentance meetings for preachers and their wives. And let me tell you, he's got a big problem. You know what it is? He can't get a room big enough. All the preachers want to come and repent. Well, that's a fact. He's having them in Dallas. He's having them in Dallas. And as fast as he gets a place rented, it's already booked in advance, and he's got to go another month ahead to book up because all the preachers want to come and repent. Brother, sister, the church is in a mess. Church after church is falling because the minister's caught in homosexuality or adultery. The people are in adultery. The deacons are in adultery. The church is a mess. It's full of self-seeking. David Wilkerson's latest thing in Poland reminded me of my own prayer. My wife and I pray twice a day, Lord, don't let the evangelicals into Jerusalem. Because I don't want to bring in their stuff. God's going to reveal himself to the Jews, and they ought not to be confounded with evangelical garbage. But David Wilkerson's asking God the same thing for Poland. He says, don't let the carpetbaggers in here. Because God is doing a pure work in Poland. And what will happen is all the big preachers will come in with their television sets and their camera crews, take a big thing, send me $1 million. God is working behind the Iron Curtain. And the thing is a farce. It's self-seeking. It's disgusting. No, brother, sister, the church is not ready for Jesus. It's not nearly ready for Jesus. Well, if Jesus is coming, and he sure is, it's more sure than death and taxes. He's coming, and every eye shall see him. And if he's coming, as the Bible says, to be glorified in them who believe, then something must happen between now and then. And that is just sheer horse sense. That doesn't take a theological brain to figure if we're not prepared. But when he comes, we're going to be revealed with him as a bride without spot or wrinkle. Then something's got to happen between now and then. Now what I'm telling you is happening, and it has begun, is the Lord has come to His church in the spiritual realm to judge sin. He's come. And brother, if your life isn't straight, you join the ranks of Pentecostal people in jail. I've got a friend who walks the catwalk in San Diego County Jail. He said, you should see the people in there praying, reading their Bible. They're Christians that got caught. I'm telling you the truth. There's a lot of them in jail, tongue-speaking people. They're there, brother and sister. And they're the ones that got caught. Adultery, fornication, Christian parents molesting their children, booze, hatred, divorce, rage. That's not a church without spot or wrinkle, people. But the Lord said that He's going to have a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, He's not going to do it when He comes and every eye shall see Him. How many know when you do a number on your own kids, you don't do it in public?
Right.
See, you say, I'll see you after the party. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to do a number on His people before He comes to judge the world. And it has begun. Judgment has begun in the house of God. He said He would come, and He is coming to receive us unto Himself, that is, unto His fiery person, that where He is, which is in the bosom of the Father, we may be also. That's what that passage means. It's infinitely more than bringing us to a place. It's bringing us to Himself. I will receive you unto Myself. That's going on today. That's the move of God after Pentecost. It's called Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. I can't go into that now. I'll show a couple of scriptures and we're through here. You listen very attentively. Look at Revelation, Hebrews chapter 9. Last verse. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Now when He comes in the clouds of glory in Revelation 1:7, He's not coming to those who eagerly await Him. He's coming for those who are going to cry for the rocks and mountains, who do not want Him to come, and who are going to war against Him. So you read Revelation 19, the Antichrist and the armies fight against Him. So this is talking about a coming of the Lord to those who are looking for Him. See? If any man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that process involves judgment. Now, take a look at Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Any doctrine that is true can be found in both the Old Testament and the New. Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send My messenger, and he will clear the way before Me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to what? His temple. Now, this is not to the world. This is not in the clouds where every eye shall see Him. And the messenger in whom you delight in, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi, that is the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now this is not his coming when every eye shall see him. And this is not going to happen after he comes. And it's not his coming to the world. So it has to happen before he comes. There has to be a coming of the Lord to purify his people so that they will be ready for his coming in glory. When he comes in glory, it is not to purify his church. It is to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and to rule the world. But his coming to purify the church is a coming to Zion. And there's one more scripture, and we'll close with this. It's in Isaiah, and I think it's chapter 33. I want the one that says, some of you may know where it is. I want the one that says, it's Isaiah 33, 14. Sinners in what? Zion. Zion. What is Zion? Remember Hebrews 12? You are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to the church of the firstborn. How many remember that? You are come unto Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12. All right. The sinners where? In Zion. In Zion. Are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Now, who is the consuming fire? God and his Son who is in his image, Jesus. Remember when John the Beloved saw him, he fainted. You remember that? Jesus. Now remember he said, I come to bring you to myself. That where I am, where does Jesus dwell? In the fire of God. Do you see that? If the Lord were to come and rapture his people into his presence, they would die. Because he is a fire. Jesus is a fire. He is a fire. And he is coming before his coming in the clouds. The types show clearly, and the prophets, that he is coming to his church to judge it and to purify it with judgment. He'll cleanse his church with judgment. Who among us can live with continual burnings? Who is the continual burning? God and Jesus. You see, no man comes unto the Father. We don't come unto the Father by imputed righteousness. We come unto the Father in holiness, or we cannot dwell there. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, who stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, that's a person of a righteous heart. Is that right? Now, where evangelical teaching has gone astray, and it's a wonder Paul doesn't turn over in his grave, and he probably does, is that Paul meant that God has changed this. That Jesus' coming changes this. That we can walk with God by grace, meaning that God sees us only through Christ. And Paul's writings can be construed to mean that if you take a few verses, you can use them as axioms and deduce that thought from it. But when you take the rest of Paul's writings, 95% of his writings completely refute that notion. Paul says in Galatians 5, I tell you now, as I have told you before, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Almost every epistle of Paul, he has verse after verse after verse commanding us to put away the lust of the flesh. And the evangelical churches have seized on a small portion of Paul's argument to the Judaizers in which he was protesting that you can't be saved by the law. And they have applied that to the Gentile Christians, and said that all that God has changed these things, and now the person who can live with continual burnings is the person who accepts the four steps of salvation, whether he changes or not is immaterial because he's saved by grace and not by works. And the footnotes of this Bible, which is reputed to be the most common, widely sold evangelical version in America, states in the footnotes that it is not necessary to endure to the end because salvation is by grace. It says that in here. That is where the church has gone to, and it has been destroyed by this teaching.
Amen. Amen.
That is not true. That is not true. It has destroyed the church in America, and because America communicates so well, it has filtered throughout the third world nation. I found it in India when I was there, the same evangelical lightness, foolishness, because of the belief that grace means that we can walk with God and not be holy. Grace does not mean that God accepts us in lieu of a transformed personality. Grace is the virtue of God in action to change men so that they can live for God. And what we need today is God to raise up a generation of preachers who will quit using the gospel to make money and preach to God's precious people the truth, whether they like it or whether they don't. They'll know that they have heard from God.
Amen.
Let's stand in the presence of God Almighty. May God have mercy on our nation. Because we preachers have preached peace, peace, and God says there is no peace to the wicked.
Amen.